You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. My name is Tim Clemens. It's great to gather with you now. It's a shame that we couldn't do it last night in Joynton Park. Many of you would know that yesterday was supposed to be Movies in the Park. It would have been Movies in the Swamp if we'd run it, and so we cancelled it. The good news is there's another one planned for the 28th of March, so put that in the diary if it isn't already. But now we get to jump into God's Word, and so why don't you join me and let's ask God for His help as we do that. Lord God and Heavenly Father, there's a little bit of concern, possibly even hysteria going on outside. Lord, the coronavirus seems to be spreading and some of us aren't really sure what to think about that. Maybe we're nervous, we're asking questions, who's in control? Thank you that the book of Daniel reminds us that you are in control of all things. And so today, while there may be a little anxiety and hysteria going on outside, I pray that you would help us to come and humble ourselves at your feet and hear from you, the Lord of the universe, and help us in particular to know how to be faithful when we're sent to the lions. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Australia is in the middle of a debate at the moment on religious freedom, and many people of faith are getting caught in the middle of it. Probably the most well-known example of this would be Israel Folau. If you're not sure who Israel Folau is, he's a rugby player. He played professionally for New South Wales and Australia, and last year had his contract terminated by Rugby Australia because he posted a Bible verse on his personal social media account. Now, the verse warned that various groups of people, including practicing homosexuals, were in danger of the judgment of God if they didn't repent from sin and trust in Jesus. And according to Rugby Australia, to do that was in breach of their policy that was a commitment to inclusivity, diversity, and acceptance. Now, whether or not you think that he did the right thing is kind of beside the point. Really what I'm trying to get here is that if you've been in Australia for any length of time and haven't been living under a rock, you're probably at least aware of that situation. It was in the news for several months last year. That being said, while it is probably the most well-known example, it's far from the only example. And so just to illustrate what I mean, let me give you four other, maybe less well-known examples of ordinary people who are getting caught in the middle of this debate that Australia is having about things like religious freedom. I'm getting all of these off a website called australiawatch.com.au, though obviously they've changed the names on the website. But Henry was a classroom teacher who had his contract with the school terminated because he was talking about his Christian faith in the classroom. The thing is, he was doing it in response to questions that his students had asked him about his faith, and so he was terminated. Second of all, Ryan. Ryan was a general manager at a digital services company who had his contract terminated because he was responding to a question that a colleague asked for his own opinion about the Safe Schools program. He wasn't really prepared for it, but he gave what he felt was a reasoned explanation why, in at least his opinion, he didn't really like this program. But it was deemed that this was creating an unsafe working environment, and so he was fired. Third, Chris. Chris is a government employee who raised concern that she was receiving lots of work emails encouraging her to attend a Pride rally and subscribe to a Pride newsletter. When she kind of raised concern, expressing that she felt was pressured by this, an investigation was opened about her, whether she was doing a breach of policy. Finally, when she got some lawyers involved, the investigation was dropped, but a couple months later she was dismissed for performance reasons despite 30 years of untarnished service. Josh. Josh is a uni student who prayed with a fellow student who was suffering from anxiety. Now, despite having permission to pray for this student, she later reported to the university that him praying for her made her feel unsafe, and so Josh was kicked off campus and told he couldn't return until he underwent training and counselling once every 2 weeks. Few examples for you. Now, I give those to you not to be a fearmonger and to strike fear into everyone so we freak out, but simply to illustrate the fact that Australia is in the middle of a debate about religious freedom, right? It's a live issue. And furthermore, it may well be a little closer to home than some of us realise. Now, the good news is that there are some organisations like this organisation, Freedom for Faith, and we're going to hear from Michael Callahan later on about what they're doing, lobbying the government, making use of democratic rights and seeking to implement laws that are actually do protect religious freedom. And there are also things that we can do on the ground. Again, Michael's going to help us think through some of those things a little later on. But I suppose at the end of the day, irrespective of what is decided at, you know, federal or state levels, we still need to know how to live in the resulting society. I think Daniel is a book that is brilliant in equipping the people of God to do that in a way that honors him. In fact, one of the things I love about this book is the way that it equips us to be faithful in all sorts of different political environments. So, for example, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Daniel chapter 3. You might remember it. That was basically equipping God's people to live under a totalitarian regime with a king who's evil and mandates that you bow down to his statue or else he'll throw you in the fire. Now, today's passage, Daniel chapter 6, is actually there's a lot of overlap. This time it's a lion's den rather than a fiery furnace, but there's a lot of overlap. But there's one key difference. And that is, this time it's a good king. This time the king actually likes Daniel and doesn't want to do what he has to do. And so there's a sense in some ways in which today's passage equips the people of God to know how to live in an environment where you have a good ruler who maybe even likes the people of God, and yet is also being lobbied by special interest groups to make laws that discriminate against them. And so, as I say, I think the whole of Daniel chapter 6 is relevant for the people of God. The whole of the book is relevant, but maybe Daniel chapter 6 is the most relevant given our current cultural climate. I've called today's talk, When Serving God Sends You to the Lions. When Serving God Sends You to the Lions. And we're going to learn four things about being faithful in a secular city. Number one, expect opposition. Number two, serve God continually. Number three, trust in God. Number four, hope in the kingdom. Number one, expect opposition. Number two, serve God continually. Number three, trust in God. Number four, hope in the kingdom. If you have your Bibles, it would be worth having it open in front of you. We're going to jump in and look at this first idea, that of expect opposition. Read with me from Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. It says, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel." Now, at this point, it's probably worth reminding ourselves of the context of what we've seen so far. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, we've been following the story of Daniel and his three friends, each of whom are living as exiles in the ancient city of Babylon. As young boys, these boys were deported to the city of Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, sacked their home city of Jerusalem and took them off to Babylon. In Babylon, they were trained as wise men, and then they were enlisted in the king's service. Now, despite distinguishing themselves at a number of points along the way and kind of doing a pretty good job, receiving a promotion or two, life serving the Babylonian Empire was no easy gig. If you remember, in chapter 2, Daniel had to convince the chief executioner not to chop he and all the other wise men into little pieces and turn the houses into rubble. In Daniel chapter 3, we saw these three buddies get thrown in a furnace. And so even though they have distinguished themselves, it hasn't been easy. But last week, if you're with us, we saw the Babylonian Empire fall. Right, we saw Daniel's conquerors get conquered as the Medes and the Persians swept through, killed the king, and took over control of the city of Babylon. Now, for reasons that I'll expand upon a little later on, that's actually a really good thing for the people of God. Within a year of all these events happening, the Jews would not just be sent home to Jerusalem, the Persians would even fund the building of the temple. So just think about that. Right, the Persians didn't just give you tax breaks, they also funded your building campaign. How good would that be? However, that hasn't happened yet. But it does kind of give us a bit of a sense of the kind of administration that this would turn out to be. Right, at least in theory, living under the Medes and the Persians was going to be a very different experience to living under the Babylonians. Actually, things start really well for them. Take a look with me at verse 3. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Right? Darius actually likes Daniel and he wants to promote him. So let's ask, what were these characteristics by which he distinguished himself? Well, probably at least part of it just had to do with the fact that Daniel was really good at his job. You know, he had the Midas touch, or maybe we want to call it the Yahweh touch. Everything he touched, God blessed. It turned to gold. So he was successful. But according to verse 4, I wouldn't be surprised if maybe it also had to do with his character. Verse 4 tells us that he was a man who was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. In other words, he wasn't only a man of deep personal integrity, but he was just downright reliable and good at his job, and so Darius could rely on him to get the job done. So Darius, right, he likes him, Daniel's living a life of great integrity, and so he wants to promote him. Now, before we take a look at what happens next, maybe it's worth just pausing at this point and asking yourself, what would you expect to happen at this point in the story? We know where it's going, but if you didn't, where would you expect it to lead? Well, you'd expect things to go pretty well for Daniel, wouldn't you? I think we often expect the same kind of thing. I think many Christians just assume that if we live lives of deep personal integrity and we have a ruler who kind of likes us and is favorably disposed towards us, the people of God will prosper. Now, we should live lives of deep personal integrity. And as we'll talk about a little later on, we should pray for, support, and to the extent that we can, do things to help our government leaders. And yet, we're ignorant if we don't expect at least a little bit of opposition. Because take a look at what the nice combination of a life of integrity and a leader who liked him landed Daniel in verse 4 and 5. It says, at this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find ground for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. It's interesting to notice there, by the way, that the opposition to Daniel doesn't, at least on the surface, appear to be religiously motivated. Or if it is, it's kind of blended in with this just ordinary, garden variety, run-of-the-mill jealousy. They don't like the fact that he is going to get promoted over them. And so what do they do? Well, the satraps come up with a trap. No, let me do that again. The satraps set a trap. In fact, they actually have to set two traps. Because remember, Darius likes Daniel. And so they can't just, you know, move Daniel on because the king wants to promote him. And so they have to almost find a way to set a trap for Darius that follows on for a trap to Daniel. So what do they do? Read with me from verse 7. This is now the satraps coming to King Darius and saying this. The royal ministers, the prefects, the satraps, the advisors, and the governors have all agreed, right? The implication there being that Daniel likewise has agreed. You know, your chief administrator that you love and you want to promote, he agrees with this as too. It's going to be a great plan. What is it? That the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who pays praise to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, from the perspective of someone who's just taken over an empire, that's actually not a bad law, at least if you're wanting to keep control of things. Because as I explained earlier, the Persians would go on to have a pretty flexible, pluralistic religious policy. But if that's where things are heading, it's maybe not a bad idea right at the start just to make sure everyone knows who's actually in charge. Yeah, you can do your own religion thing, that's fine, but you have to subordinate it to the policy of the Persians. You have to make it secondary to the empire. That's where the allegiance has to lie. And so they propose this plan. You know, the trap is set. It's going to be a great thing for the empire, King Darius. So, how does he respond? Well, as is often the way with nice guys who just assume the best in everyone, he's a little naive, and so he stumbles into the trap and ends up making an irrevocable law that will sentence Daniel to death. So what do we learn? Well, we're kind of saying so far, expect opposition. I think we'll keep moving, but just very quickly, I think what do we learn? I think what we learn is that the people of God, irrespective of the season in which they find themselves, maybe it's a season with a great king, maybe it's a season with a king that hates them, maybe it's a regime that loves them or doesn't. Whatever the case, what we're learning is we ought to expect at least a little bit of opposition. Maybe it's religiously motivated, maybe it's just motivated by selfish ambition. The call on us, irrespective of the situation, is to live lives of deep personal integrity. I think we see this articulated in the words of Peter, the apostle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. He writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," right? He's just speaking to people throughout the Roman Empire, but he's saying, "I want you to think of yourselves as foreigners where you are, a little like us, exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In other words, expect opposition. You need to live such good lives that though they accuse you, which they will, of doing wrong, when Jesus returns, they're going to glorify him. What's the call? Expect opposition. But, as we'll see next, don't give in to the opposition. Rather, point number two, serve God continually. Serve God continually. So, trap is set. Before we take a look at how Daniel responds, maybe just put yourself in his shoes. How would you respond? A law has been made effectively forbidding prayer, right? Any prayer that you want to commit, offer up, on pain of death. How would you respond? Well, you may want to actually think, would I even notice? When was the last time I prayed? But maybe you're here and you know I have some kind of regular routine of praying to God. How would you respond to a law like this? Well, Daniel's response is quite remarkable. Look with me at verse 10. It says, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, what did he do? He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he'd done before." Now, it's hard to know whether that is brave or foolish, isn't it? Just think about it with me. He goes upstairs. Pretty sure the basement would have been a better place. He leaves the windows open. Not that hard to close the curtains. He bends on his knees. Just sit down, put a book on your lap, and pretend you're reading, mate. And it's not just once, but twice, but three times that he does it. What is going on? To steal a phrase that I heard this week, is he tickling the tonsils of the lions, trying to become a martyr? It's crazy, isn't it? Well, I think it's worth paying attention to the last clause there in verse 10. Did you notice it? He does all this just as he had done before. Just as he'd done before. He wasn't tickling the tonsils of the lions. He's doing what he always did. I think that's the key point. A little later, we'll see these verses in a moment. Verse 16 and verse 20. King Darius will refer to Daniel's God as the God whom Daniel serves continually. That's where we're getting the name of this point. You serve him continually. And again, I think that's the point. Because Daniel serves God continually, therefore he's not going to let the policies of the Persians dictate his devotion to God. He's faithful to God. And so therefore God's policies dictate his devotion to God. Just think about that and its implications for, say, a law on prayer. Right, when praying is fashionable, it's probably a good idea to pray in private. You know, Jesus told his disciples, don't be like the hypocrites. They stand on the street corners and they pray in front of everyone to receive praise. Don't be like them. Go into your closet and lock the door. When praying is fashionable, it's good to pray in private. But when prayer becomes illegal, praying in private may well be an act of cowardice. Why? Well, because it means pretending to comply with a decree that is intended to write God out of your life. Daniel was a man who served God continually, and so he wasn't going to pray in private, particularly not when his practice had been to do it on the roof with windows open, bended knee three times a day. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, I'm not suggesting that every modern situation is going to be identical to Daniel's. I'm also not saying that it's always going to be really clear-cut what you should do in any given moment, or that there's only ever one way to rightly respond. There might be many. But let's just think it through, right? Think back to some of those examples that we explored before. What should they have done? Right, Henry. Is the classroom teacher terminated for talking about his faith in the classroom, even though it was the students who asked him? Should he have just said, I can't talk about it? Or what about Ryan? He's the general manager of the digital agency services firm, and he was fired because he shared his opinion on the Safe Schools program when asked by someone else. Should he have just not said what he thought? Or what about Chris, you know, the government employee? She objected and raised a bit of concern and receiving all these work emails telling her you've got to participate in this pride rally. Or what about Josh, you know, the uni student forced to do training in counselling before he could come back on campus because he prayed with a student who was suffering anxiety? Should he not have prayed? What should they have done? Were they tickling the tonsils of the lions, just trying to become a martyr? You know, they want the attention. Hey, look at me. Or were they just doing what they'd always done, serving God continually? Well, the truth is, we don't really know. I mean, I've given you the extent of the information that we have from australiawatch.com.au, but I tell you what we do know. What is clear is that none of them were willing to stand by and pretend that faith is a private affair with no place in the classroom, with no place on the campus, with no place in the office, with no place in our government. They were not willing to sit back and say, no, pray. Faith can be had in our public gatherings here on a Sunday, but outside of that, it has no place. No, they weren't willing to sit by and allow that to happen. And they paid the price for it. Grace City, there's going to be times, perhaps maybe very soon, where the decision to serve God continually will send you to lions. I guess the question you want to wrestle through is, in that moment, will you continue to serve God? And if the answer is yes, then who are you going to trust in when it does? Are you going to trust in yourself? Are you going to trust in the lawyers? Or, like Daniel, will you trust in God? Because that's the third thing we learn from this account. Number three, trust in God. So, the traps have worked, right? Darius has kind of naively stumbled into the trap. Daniel has boldly prayed his way into the trap, but they're in the trap nonetheless. Who are they going to trust in? Well, let's take a look at Darius, because as we'll see, Darius's first instinct is to trust in himself. And take a look at how he responds when he hears that his law has led Daniel to, be sentenced to death. Take a look. It's verse 13. Then they said to the king, so this is the satraps, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. And when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, and he was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sunset to save him. Right, when Darius realizes what his decree has done, he's devastated. He wants to do what he can to rescue and save, and so he goes around frantically until sunset trying to figure out a way to save him. Those two words are key, by the way, rescue and save. They're going to appear a few more times, particularly with the word rescue, and they both appear in verse 27 where Darius ends up confessing God alone can rescue and save. So just keep, keep an ear out to them. So he's racing around, trying to find a way. In the end, despite being the most powerful man in Babylon, he can't find a way. Apparently, the satraps had the best lawyers in Babylon, and so in verse 15, they come and say this. Then the men went as a group to King Darius, and they said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." And so the king is forced to admit defeat. The king gave the order. They brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." In other words, may your God do what I couldn't. May he rescue you. I relied on myself and it didn't work. May your God do what I couldn't. That's Darius. What about Daniel? Well, let's read from verse 19 to see what Daniel does. So he spent the night in the lion's den, verse 19. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near to the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God," again, "whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Has he done what I couldn't? Has he rescued you where I could not?" Of course he has. Look at verse 22. Daniel says, "My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me." Why? "Because I was found innocent in his sight, and nor have I done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him. Why? Because he trusted in his God. He trusted in his God. Notice the difference. Darius trusts in himself and is proved powerless to save and rescue. Daniel trusts in God and goes through the lion's den unscathed. Darius was in the palace, wide awake all night, couldn't sleep. Daniel was in the pit using lions for a pillow. What's the lesson? Well, it's kind of obvious. When serving God sends you to the lions, trust in God. Because God alone is the one who's able to rescue and save. But let me offer what I think are two important qualifications at this point. The first is just a comment about lawyers, right? To say trusting God is not to say that if you ever get in a situation where serving God sends you to the lions, that you shouldn't get lawyers. You probably should. I'm pretty sure that Daniel wouldn't have told Darius, "Don't worry, God's got it. I trust in him. We're all fine. Don't work all night until sunset to find someone to help me." No, that would have been foolishness, not faithfulness. Rather, the point here is simply to say, even if you get the lawyers involved to help, to remember that God alone is the one who can rescue and save, and so God alone is the one you ought to trust. I think we see this modeled in Daniel. Look at what he's doing in verse 11 when the satraps come and find him. So then these men went as a group and found Daniel. What was he doing? Praying and asking God for help. He knows God is the one who's in control. Therefore, he's the one ultimately I'm going to trust in. But I think that leads on to the second qualification that I think is important for us. And that's to say that just because God can save you, you still don't really have any guarantee that he will save you from the lions in this life. I think we learned this from something that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar a couple of weeks ago. If you were with us back then, Nebuchadnezzar, we kind of said it already, said, "You've got to bow to my statue or I'll throw you in the furnace." These three boys kind of said to him in Daniel 3, 17 to 18, "Look, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up. He's able to save us, and we think he's willing, but you know what? He might not be. That's a real possibility. But either way, you got to know that we're not going to bow the knee to you, because we bow the knee to a greater king." Standing up for Jesus may cost you your job. It may mean you get kicked off campus. It may cause you to be passed over for promotion. It may mean you have to pay out a bunch of money for lawyers in a civil suit or something like that. I hate to say it, but there are a lot of Christians who are eaten alive by the lions in the Roman Colosseum. Now, that was the Romans' favorite way of killing people, throw them to the lions. I'm pretty sure they were wondering, where's the angel to put his hand in front of the mouth? See, the message of Daniel 6 is not that if you stand up for Jesus and trust in him, the lions will never touch you. No, they may tear you to pieces. It's more nuanced than that. The message of Daniel chapter 6, in fact, the message of the whole book, is that the king is not God. God is the king, and therefore, in the words of verse 26, it's his kingdom that will never be destroyed, and his dominion that will never end. And therefore, irrespective of what laws the kings of our world make, what earthly ruler is in charge or regime is running the show, the call on God's people is to trust in him and serve him alone, knowing that he can rescue and save, and that he will one day establish his kingdom for all eternity. And it's actually this idea of hoping in the kingdom which is where we're going to turn to finish off. So point number 4, hope in the kingdom. We've mentioned already that Daniel's response when Darius makes his law is just to do what he always done. And what was that? Well, we've said he prayed three times a day. But now ask yourself the question, what's he praying for three times a day? And we're saying, what's he praying for before the law was made saying you can't pray? Because we already know what he's praying for afterwards. He's praying, God, help me. What's he praying for before? That's a lot of prayer, isn't it? Three times a day. Well, the good news, we don't actually have to guess. Because Daniel chapter 9, if you want to scroll forward, if you have a Bible, Daniel chapter 9 tells us what he was praying for. I'll bring it up on the screen for those who don't. Remember that this all takes place under King Darius. Darius is the guy who took Babylon last week. And so it's the first year of Darius's reign that we're in the context of at the moment. So Daniel 9, 1-3 says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Right, the prophet Jeremiah had said that the exile would last 70 years. The first year of Darius is Daniel's 70th year in exile. And so what's he praying for? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Three times a day he's getting on his knees and begging God, God, make good on the promise that you made through the prophets. Make good on sending your people back to Jerusalem. But just think about what that tells you about where Daniel's mindset was at. Even after 70 years, Daniel knew Babylon wasn't his home. And so then, therefore, no matter how great the king, how great the ruler, how great the empire, that's not where his hopes were set. His hopes were not for a nice, cushy, peaceful life in Babylon. Now, his hopes were in the promises of God, with the knowledge that whether he lived to see it or not, one day God would take his captive people home, establish his kingdom for them. You know, in the kindness of God, Daniel did actually live to see the restoration of the Jews. I mentioned this a bit before, but within a few months of this event, King Cyrus would make a decree that sent the Jews back home to Jerusalem. Now, if you're like, who's Cyrus? Well, just cast your eyes down to verse 28. Verse 28 says, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus is actually the emperor of Persia. Most likely, Darius was his general whom he sent into Babylon to capture it on his behalf. And so he's probably functioning a little bit like the king regent on Cyrus's behalf. And so the equivalent to Belshazzar on behalf of Nabonidus last week, if you were with us. But take a look at what King Cyrus decrees as we have it in the first few verses of the book of Ezra. So in Ezra 1:1-3, it reads this. In the first year of Cyrus, which is also the first year of Darius, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah the Lord moved in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And so any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. Now, we actually have historical evidence that supports Cyrus doing this exact thing. Archaeologists have dug up a thing that they call the Cyrus Cylinder, which is effectively an inscription recounting a decree that Cyrus made resettling all the deported Mesopotamians who were kind of still living in Babylon when he came and took over. And so they were all sent back throughout the regions of Mesopotamia. Right, we have that in history. You can find it in a museum. The thing is, a funny thing, Judah and Jerusalem aren't in Mesopotamia. So you're like, how come the Jews also got to go back? Well, I can't prove this to you, but I wonder if it's because Daniel, having been saved from the lion's den, is at the policy table. He's a wise man. He's high in the kingdom. He's at the policy table as Darius and Cyrus are discussing this resolution. All right, we've got all these Mesopotamians. Let's send them back. And maybe Daniel pipes up and says, what about the Jews? There's 100,000 of us in Babylon too. Why don't you send us home? Maybe you could build us a temple while you're at it. That'd be real great. Sweeten the deal. Oh, I can't prove it to you, but it'd make a good story, wouldn't it? And I just think it through with me. Think about how good that story would be. Because you'd end up with an innocent man handed over to death by peers who were jealous of him. And the ruler he's handed over to looks at him and he can't find any fault with him. He knows he's innocent, but he's a coward, and so he gives in to the pressure of the crowds who want him to die. And so he's handed over to death and sealed in a tomb with a stone rolled across the front. But then when you go and roll away the tomb, he's not dead as you'd expect. He's alive. You know, he's saved, come out the other side. And what's more, it's his salvation that ultimately leads to the redemption of the people of God and the establishment of his kingdom. Wouldn't that be a great story? I hope it sounds familiar to you. That's the story of Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus rebukes these religious leaders and he says, you guys diligently search the scriptures, right, the Old Testament, because you think that in them you find life, but you fail to see that they point to me, they testify to me. In other words, the whole Old Testament is about me. How clearly do you see that with Daniel? Jesus Christ is the true and greater Daniel, isn't he? He wasn't just innocent. He's perfect, you know, a lamb, spotless, without blemish. He doesn't just risk his life by going to the lions. He gives his life by going to the cross. But more than that, through his resurrection, through his salvation, the people of God are delivered, not just from captivity in Babylon, but from hell itself. And therefore, for those who trust in Jesus, our hope isn't for some piece of real estate in the Middle East. That's what Daniel's hope was in. He had the shadow. We have the substance, if you like. The New Testament makes it clear that's just the promised land is a shadow of the new promised land, if you like. When God returns, when Jesus returns, the earth will be renewed to be a place where there's no more suffering, no more crying, no more tears, no more death, right? Where the lion lies next to the lamb. Like Daniel, we can, you know, use the lions as pillows once more. How good would that be? We'll snuggle up to the lion. But that's our hope if we trust in Jesus. And so what do? When serving God sends you to the lions, well, you expect opposition, so you're not surprised by it. But you also don't give in to it, so you serve God continually. You keep doing what you've always done. You trust in God, knowing that he alone is the one who's able to rescue and save. But most importantly, I think you hope in the kingdom. You hope in the kingdom knowing that God is going to one day bring his kingdom. In fact, I think it's only if we truly hope in the kingdom that we're going to have the courage to serve God continually. Think about it with me. If your hopes are set in Sydney or wherever home is for you, I know we've got some visitors. If your hope is set in Sydney, you're not going to risk your job. You're not going to risk the reputation. You're not going to risk the finances to pay the civil lawsuit for sticking your head above the ground and standing up for Jesus, isn't it? Because that's where your hope is set. And if you lose that, what do you got? You can't live without hope. But if, like Daniel, your hope is in the kingdom of God, I think you're far more willing to risk the kingdom now, because you know I'm a citizen of heaven. Thanks to what Jesus has done and dying in my place for my son, my citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, I have the courage to risk the reputation, risk the career, to boldly stand up for Jesus and say, I'm going to serve him because I know he's the king. I mean, he didn't just risk his life for us. He gave his life for us to secure for us a place in a kingdom that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And so you can give up your place in the kingdom that will perish, spoil, and fade. Why don't you join me? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way that in the scriptures we've seen so clearly that the rulers of our day are not the king, you're the king. And therefore you alone are the one we need to serve. Lord, would you help us, yes, to imitate Daniel. He's a man of great faith, great boldness. But more importantly, because we know we're never going to do it perfectly. And so more importantly, would you help us to trust in the one that Daniel points us to, the Lord Jesus Christ, and secure and confident through our trust in him that we have an eternal kingdom. Would you help us now to be people who live obediently now in the places, on the campuses, in the schools in which you've placed us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned before that we're going to think a little bit more about freedom and in particular hear about an organization called Freedom for Faith with Michael Callahan. There you go. So Freedom for Faith and Michael Callahan, thanks so much for joining us today. We just learned a little... Honour where honour is due. We just heard a little bit about what Freedom for Faith is. Can you maybe expand on that for us? What do you do?
Sure. Well, thanks for having me here. It's great to be here. Freedom for Faith, it's a Christian legal think tank, and we're trying to get a better conversation about freedom of belief. We think it's important. We think it's something that deserves a better kind of conversation, better policies, better laws than what we've seen. And so that's the kind of space that we're engaged in.
Okay, so we'll dig into some of how you actually do that a little later on, but Christian legal think tank. No, legal?
Yep.
Something like that. Awesome. where does freedom for religion come from? So why is freedom for religion something that Christians, as well as other people of faith maybe, ought to be passionate about? Because as I'm reading through Daniel chapter 6, you know, you don't really see Daniel agitating for freedom of faith for the people in the empire. So where does this idea come from?
If you think about it for just a moment, you realise what a strange idea it is that you would run a political or a legal argument that says, you know what, we should have freedom of belief from you, O King. You can imagine how unpopular that is. And you see through the Bible's history, whether that's Pharaoh or Babylon, Assyria, Caesar, time and again, it's the people of God who come up against rulers who say the last thing you should have is freedom and please just think of us as gods. That's the much more normal political way of understanding life in the world. And it's really only with Christian thought, early Christian thought, in Tertullian, 3rd century, a bishop who says, look, you really need to understand the kingdom of God as something which owes a deeper loyalty. And so the way that that needs to play out is for people to have freedom to live out their beliefs, to manifest them and not to have the king as God.
Great. Where are things up to? What's the state of play at the moment? Are people in Australia, people of faith, whether Christian or other faiths, are we free or not?
Well, a lot of that is going to depend, of course, on what you mean by freedom. And so for many people, they'd say freedom of belief is just about being able to come to church. And I take it no one here was worried about the state police following them or, you know, there's no great persecution breaking out like that. Like by any kind of global historical measures, we've got freedom to do that kind of worship. I think what's more contested, though, is the freedom to live out the faith. So not what does it look like this morning, but what's it look like tomorrow morning? Can you speak with that same kind of freedom and candor about what it is that you believe in the workplace? And can others with different faiths do that as well? That's where the politicians and the lawyers are engaged in 2020.
So where are we at? You know, what's the current debate around specifically at the moment?
You've probably, if you've seen anything of this in the news in the last year, heard about the Religious Discrimination Bill. And so the Commonwealth are up to the third draft of a bill which is about to appear before Parliament that deals with this kind of area. And they haven't had laws like this really ever before at a Commonwealth level in Australia. It hasn't been something which, thankfully, lawyers have been that involved in. Like for us, for Australians, I think religious freedom was never something that was huge, like in our constitution. It's not, we're not America. You know, America, liberty is kind of the first freedom and you die for it. For us, liberty is a Subaru, right? It's not the beating heart of kind of who we are. Australia's much more live and let live. You just give everyone a fair go. That has mostly been the history, but it's not 2020. 2020, we're much more tribalised. People are much more standing on rights and that kind of thing. And really struggling to know how to relate to people who aren't in your own silo of belief.
Mm. So a third iteration of the build, did you say? Is it looking positive where it's at the moment, or...?
It's a better, much better shape than what it has been, and whether it goes through, we'll see.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's worth going through in the shape it's in. It does things to protect people being able to live out their faith that don't exist at the moment.
Yeah.
But it's not a perfect kind of law.
Yeah. Okay. So that's a lot about what you're doing. You know, you're a Canberra and having conversations. Most of us aren't going to Canberra, and so it can feel a little bit like we're powerless to do anything, and we just have to wait and see what happens. Is there anything that we can practically do on the ground to actually make a difference in this area?
Yeah, look, I'd say there is important stuff that's happening in Canberra, and I'll be hanging around afterwards if people want to talk about what we're doing there. But I'd almost want to flip that around and say, you know what, there's really significant stuff happening in your workplace tomorrow morning. And what happens in hospitals and corporations and schools in terms of the expectations which are set there and the corporate policies and the policy guidelines, those kind of things, how they operate now, is where the lawyers and the politicians will catch up with in 5 years. So we've already got big banks that on induction days are saying to people, to new grads, we don't do religion here. You know, don't talk about faith in the workplace. And there's no way that we'd have laws that would ban that at the moment. But you've got people in some workplaces who are effectively under that kind of chilling constraint. Mm. And so being able to think, what does it look like to live out the faith where I am tomorrow morning, is a really significant thing to do. I think in a context where people are saying faith needs to be private, you need to make sure that you really keep yourself to, you know, Sunday morning, it can be tempting for us to want to run to a safe place and do that. Here is where you will be encouraged in the faith, you know. And so be here and spend all your kind of Christian time here in a small group and a weekend away, and for there to be a kind
not
of...
Not that you're telling them not to, right?
Well,
well, hang on.
You don't want to disconnect. you don't want to disconnect yeah. between those things which are good and what those things exist for.
Mm.
So if those if church is here to try and equip people for the work of ministry in the world, then it can't just be constrained to the kind of safe framework that secular society says you can do it there. Because eventually they'll get there as well.
Mm.
You know?
Yeah, wow.
So go to your weekend away, be part of a small group and be encouraged to live it out.
Yeah, no, so it's more about that faithful presence in the workplace. So a bunch of people here go, wow, you've given me a lot to think about, you've maybe only scratched the surface. How do they find out more? Are there resources that they should go to? What's the next step for
people? The Word of God is awesome. and so thinking through Daniel is a great place to start, you know, and being able to talk to each other here, encouraging one another in that is an awesome thing to do. What we want to do, you know, our focus is largely in that legal, political space with limited resources. We've kind of got to do that. But we also want to help equip and resource churches to do that as well. And so we've got a Facebook presence and we try and connect people with others who are doing things. So I was talking to someone after the morning, the earlier congregation, who is in a particular place in schools where he just didn't know what to do because of the kind of ministry he's wanting to do. And I was able to just introduce him to a number of others who are in the space. And I think the more we kind of thicken out those relationships and connections, there's so much knowledge actually within the room that sometimes we just need the conversation to happen to realise that. So what we're trying to do is just help those conversations happen.
Beautiful. So you'll be next door at the Freedom Hub after service if people want to come and grab you.
Yeah, and there's a stack of postcards that are there with links so that if you did want to follow that up, there's resources there too.
Awesome, excellent. Why don't you join me? Let's pray for Michael together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work that Michael is doing, championing the work of Freedom for Faith. Please continue to give him courage and wisdom and boldness as he speaks with legislators. Would you also help us as we kind of try to go into our workplaces, uni campuses, even sometimes just our families, and act in a way that honors you and recognizes that you are the King, and therefore serving you doesn't only have a place in our Sunday gatherings, but actually it shapes the way we are and the people we are everywhere else in our life. And so would you give us strength and boldness to do that as well? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.